Thank you, Ray. I saw him up here multitasking. He didn't have any notes of all the things going on at the assembly and prayers and so forth, but he kept going through looking for a song. So it doesn't miss a beat until he started singing. And it's because he was listening to me. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. But before that, just want to thank everyone for praying for my dad. It looks like he probably has lung cancer in early stage. We're going to go with the biopsy on the 10th, and then after the wedding, come back and have a CAT scan and possibly radiation, which would be 3 to 5 stints with that. But we did get in with two doctors this week, and it made sense to continue with the biopsy. So we pray that there would be no side effects of that on October 10th, but thank you for your continued prayer. I had found myself asking God, what now after those strong messages of hope in Revelation 19? You almost want to go to be with the Lord so you could come back and reign with Him. And I found myself going back to a book on forgiveness by Gary Indrig that I was perusing when I was recuperating from my cancer. And so we'll see how the Lord leads, but we'll look at true repentance and forgiveness. Then we will see if the Lord leads us to talk about a little bit more deeper about true repentance as a process and maybe the gift of forgiveness. And we'll have that sprinkled in throughout. Our main passage will be in chapter 17, although it's going to be a little different and hopefully won't have you flip too much, but there'll be some scriptures, so hopefully you'll take some notes. It's kind of a three-point outline if we get to it. And the first one would be, what is biblical forgiveness? And then we'll go through Christ's instructions on repentance and forgiveness in Luke chapter 17, primarily verses 3 and 4. And then, well, hopefully we'll get to true repentance is evidenced by a changed heart. And we'll look at four ways a Christian may respond to sin in their lives. And we'll see how far we go with that. If not, we'll come back, Lord, should the Lord tarry. Let's just read and set our hearts on God's word. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Father, we commit our time to you, knowing that you are altogether lovely, that we in ourselves are unworthy, but you are of great worth. And Father, for some reason you allowed the redemption plan where you knew all along that your creation would sin so that you would provide a way of salvation that would bring honor and praise and glory to you for eternity. And for that, we are grateful. So, Father, we would pray that you would meet the needs of our hearts, help us to understand a little bit more of the depth of forgiveness and the depth of a heart of repentance that is needed on a day-to-day basis to deal with sin in our lives. So, Father, we ask your help, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, what is biblical forgiveness? We're going to take from the Vines Dictionary a Greek word that primarily means to send forth or to send away, to have one's debts completely canceled. Another word would be remission, a dismissal of release of punishment due to sinful conduct. It's God's way of delivering the sinner from the penalty divinely and righteously imposed. Because Christ is the moral sacrifice, the perfect moral sacrifice, He bore the law's death penalty against the sinner. And therefore, those who trust in His sacrifice are freed from that death penalty. Those who are forgiven sin's penalty also die in the controlling power of sin in their lives. Now, one thing that we will acknowledge is that human forgiveness, forgiving one another, forgiving your neighbor, is closely akin to divine forgiveness, in that there's a correlation between the forgiveness that we receive from God as an act of grace and what He calls us by extending to our brothers and sisters as an act of grace. And therefore, it is an act of excusing or pardoning others in spite of their failures and shortcomings and errors. In simplest terms, it is to wipe the slate clean, to cancel a debt that you and I could not pay, to set one free or release them from the penalty of sin, the bondage and tyranny of Satan, and the guilt that sin produces. Now, what is sin but an offense against a holy and righteous God? It's an offense against the moral standards of God's holy character. It's lawlessness or transgression against God's will, either by omitting what the law says or by doing what it forbids, whether in thought, word, or deed. And therefore, sin is really the rebellion against the standard of righteousness and the authority of God. Now, for Christians who sin, there are two fundamental aspects of forgiveness. There's a foundational aspect or a foundational truth, and there's a practical truth. The foundational truth respecting a believer in relation to his sins is the fact that when he was saved, or when she was saved, all his trespasses, the past, the present, and the future, so far as condemnation is connected, are forgiven. Therefore, a born-again believer is freed, released, and cleansed from their sins, and therefore not under the condemnation of the law. You could turn to Colossians 2, and I'll have you turn into some of these verses just so that you know where they are. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 reads, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross," nailing it to His cross. See that? All your trespasses have been done away with the person and work of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Go over to Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. Kind of a sword drill today, but at least write them down because these are scriptures that you want to hold dear to you. Because scripture will build on scripture. Scripture won't contradict another scripture. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7 speaks of how God has made us accepted in the Beloved. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Isn't that a nice verse? in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He has made us accepted in the beloved. We have redemption through his blood. Someone had to pay the price for your sin and for mine. He paid the debt that forgiveness required. A debt we could not pay as an act of grace. You see, we have been redeemed. That means we have been purchased out of the slave market of sin, never to return again, and placed into the family of God for which we had never been before. Never to be separated again. A family that we did not previously belong, never to be separated again. Those are promises of God, beloved. Now, this doesn't mean that we are accepted on our own merits or on our own works at the time of salvation, nor does it mean that all our works are approved before God. The judgment seat teaches us that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we what? Receive what we have done in our bodies here on earth, whether good or bad. And it talks about rewards. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and as you're turning, we can do a little stop. 1 Corinthians 3:15, so that you know where it is. Remember, our works, our words and thoughts done in the flesh or for selfish motives will be burnt up with fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Where? In heaven. However, verse 15 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians says, if any man's work suffer shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You couldn't earn your salvation, and therefore you can't lose your salvation, and that's key. But you have a choice to please God with your words, your works, and your thoughts that could either be approved by God or disproved by God. Let's go over to a few chapters, to chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This concept is further developed by Paul here, and we'll read starting in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And what he's saying here, brothers and sisters, that each of us has a divine race to run. We need to run it within the guidelines of Scripture, though. For an athlete, that would mean within the rules of the game. You know, consider a swimmer in the Olympic Games who competes. They must keep themselves in the lane, in the swim lane. Otherwise, they'll be disqualified from winning the reward or the prize. The King James Version uses the word castaway, which means good for nothing. The Greek word is adokimos. Which means disapproved. Can your works be disapproved? Can they be burned up? Yes. If not done for Christ. That doesn't mean you're not accepted in the beloved. You see my point? Now, Paul was cheering on others in their race, and he said that he wasn't worried about losing his salvation, but he was concerned with losing his reward for faithful sacrificial service to the Lord. How many of you cheer on others to the prize that awaits for them. In 2 Timothy, we're not going to turn, but 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul uses another analogy of a good soldier of Jesus Christ who is in active duty and engaged in spiritual warfare, that they should not be concerned in pursuing civilian pursuits in this life, that he may please him who have called him or chosen him to be a soldier. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven. We're ambassadors to this earth, but our home is in heaven. 2 Timothy 2:5, the ESV version, says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Therefore, an athlete and a soldier must be disciplined by keeping moral boundaries and exercising self-control. In both cases, the apostle's emphasizing that you are running your God-given race, each one of you, in order to win the prize of knowing God, dokimos, a character, and a character that pleases God. Now, back in the Isthmus games, Greek games, only one athlete could win the prize. However, in Christianity, all Christians are given the opportunity to win Christ's approval in their own Christian race. Isn't that nice? Nobody's better than anybody else. You all have a race to win the prize. It's the same prize. To know God and to please Him. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say, when he prayed, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. See, we are accepted in the Beloved based on what Christ has done in His death, burial, and resurrection. We are approved by God in the testing of our faith and our response in obedience to His Word through the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. That's the foundational truth. Now, practical truth. The practical truth of forgiveness is that we have a cure. And the cure is, when we sin, to confess our sins, because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Anybody picked up unrighteousness today? In word? In deed? How about in thought? What does it mean to confess to God? But to agree with God respecting the evil character of all sin. Agree with God of respecting the evil character of my sin. You know, it is a privilege. We hear brothers say, it's a privilege that though we are a child of God, we are a child of God and we sin, it's a privilege to know that we could be chastised and corrected by a loving Heavenly Father who will never condemn us, never separate Himself from us, or make us unacceptable, or anything we do can be made unacceptable. Make us unacceptable to God. Because God's Word promises that when one sins and confesses that sin before God, he can be certain that fellowship is restored and cleansing of his heart from all unrighteousness, because God said it. Now, there may be times when such admission should be extended to others that you have wronged, especially when others are aware of the evil done. However, it must be emphasized that confession is primarily made to God and should go no further. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Keep your hand. Well, we're going to go to Luke sometime today. And the reason for this foundation truth and practical truth is some of the things that have been shared around the table in the last couple of weeks that changed my, God changed my direction. Okay, where are we? Psalm 51. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. There's a confession for you by David. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now, if we looked at sin that way, that every sin, whether it's a small one or a big one, is against God and God alone, we wouldn't brush off the sins we commit against each other. 1 Corinthians, 1 John 2:1 says, if we sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who goes before God the Father for every believer. In Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, he says, without delay, at the very time that he or she sins, God the Son, Jesus Christ, enters into a plea before God the Father in the court of heaven that he bore that very sin in his body on the cross. Isn't that amazing? That we have an advocate at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Now let's go to our passage today in Luke chapter 17. Christ's instructions on repentance and forgiveness. See, our Lord just finished the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the main topic was repentance. The rich man had all his faculties in a place of torment and was willing to forego seeing his five brothers for eternity if only they would repent. But now the Lord extends it to dealing with the faults and failures and offenses and errors of your brothers and sisters. And so consider the apostles here having an intimate dialogue with the Lord in prelude to having the same intimate dialogue with you. All right, verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves, or take heed. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, it's interesting because given this message, usually I'll have a lot of people coming up and telling me where I'm wrong. Okay? I remembered it a long time ago. Oh, go and tell them. You know, the message came up and next thing you know, it lined up. Okay? That's okay. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. See, the Lord is teaching me not only how to respond if somebody has sinned against me, but how I am to respond if I have offended someone else. The way I choose to respond to someone who cares enough to confront my sinful behavior is both liberating and character changing. It's a defining moment in my walk with the Lord. In fact, the book of Proverbs is clear that the way I respond to the appropriate rebuke is an indication of my maturity and wisdom. You could turn over to Proverbs 9 or just write it down. I have it written in my notes. Proverbs 9, 7 to 10. One of my favorite passages on a wise man's response to wisdom. Particularly in verse 8 of the King James Version as you're turning, says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke or reprimand a wise man, and he will love you. It's kind of the opposite of what you and I think, right? I'm going to read from the ESV version because there's a couple things that really stand out and make you fear and tremble. Verse 7. Whosoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight or knowledge. See, confronting others entails great courage and serious contemplation. A corollary verse is in Isaiah 59:15 that says, anyone who stands against evil will become a prey or a target of evil. You see that in the Lord Jesus Christ's life. Why would it be any different in your life? You go back to Luke. Thank you. The Lord's command includes a qualifier or a condition. If he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. So we have to look at what is true repentance and give a little summary here. Again, we'll see a lot more, and there's a lot more than I know in the depth of Scripture. But what is true repentance but the way we deal with sin in our lives? Genuine repentance goes deeper than an apology or feelings of regret. Repentance involves a change of mind that produces a change of direction and a change of behavior, and ultimately a change of character that is pleasing to God. You can't get there from here without it. Now, sometimes accidents happen. I spill coffee on my wife's carpet, and I might apologize, but there's no reason to repent unless I did it on purpose. Verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. Well, what if I don't want to? What is the Lord saying here? I believe he's suggesting that someone could repent 7 times in a day in a way that would necessitate or actualize forgiveness, and that you and I don't know the motives of someone's heart. But we must be ready to forgive. Now, someone who is genuine in their repentance may not instantly produce a complete change. And therefore, we need to exercise grace, because they might not change overnight in front of us. We're not the judge, okay? We're not to judge motives. We can judge behavior, right? That behavior is wrong. But we can't see the motives. So Christ is getting lower than the surface in these verses. It also implies that repentance is a process, and we'll see that later on, maybe next time. It also shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is putting no limits on forgiveness, and that true forgiveness keeps no record of wrongs. You see that in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Because it is a way of life for the Christian. Do you think of your day-to-day walk as a way of life, a way of forgiveness, as ambassadors of Christ? Again, what is true forgiveness but to wipe the slate clean, to graciously cancel the debt, to set free or release or wipe away, implying that a forgiven person has been set free from the penalty of sin and the guilt thereof, of his or her past failures, and his or her record is wiped clean. It's what we call in the courtrooms expunged. There's no record of it in the court of heaven. So true forgiveness gravitates to repentance. Now, the ideal would be that someone sinned against another. The offender is confronted by the offended. And the offender repents. And the offended forgives. Easy, right? Those are the steps. That's the way it should work. But sin contaminates everything that we do. The longer it takes, there's tentacles that go everywhere and wrap themselves around everything we do and think. And we need the great physician to unravel the sin that we got caught up with. Now you might be saying, what if a person in sin or enjoying their sin has no desire to repent or to admit their sin? I didn't do anything wrong. What if there is no regret that a wrong has occurred and a rationalization of the evil by excusing it as the other person had it coming, they deserve it? What if the person is unable to repent because they have died or become incapacitated by illness? What do you do then? At this point, Christ is teaching us that is there really any reason to forgive the unrepentant offender? I'll let the Holy Spirit answer that for you. In this context, our Lord Jesus makes it clear that we should be ready to extend forgiveness to an offender. However, we are not to declare or announce forgiveness to an unrepentant sinner, as it might actually have the opposite effect on that person. In what way? It could harden their heart. It could lead them deeper into their own deception. And it could accelerate the repetition of sin by giving them the impression that there's no consequences for their behavior, or that they haven't hurt anyone, that they haven't hurt God. Ooh. Now look at Luke 17:5. Notice how the apostles ask or pray, increase our faith. Increase our faith. After hearing the instructions on forgiveness, the apostles' response is increase our faith, as they would need grace and understanding of their own unwillingness that they might empathize with the faults and failures of others. That's a key, brothers and sisters. This verse 5 is a key to whether you can forgive others or not. Or does God have to interject into your life to make you understand that you have been forgiven and to teach you a little bit about empathy for the faults and failures of others? You would think that the apostles would say, Lord, increase our love. We like that, right? We like to talk about love. Increase our love. But though our care for the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ, and for anyone is love, should be motivated by love, forgiveness comes from faith in God's word. Faith in God's word. Faith in God's word. What is faith in God's word? But the confidence that believes that God can and will work out the best for everyone in any situation, as long as we respond in the way He commands. Let me say that again, because I like that naturally. But though our care for our brothers and sisters must be motivated by love, forgiveness comes from faith in God's word, the confidence that believes that God can and will work out the best for everyone in any situation, as long as we respond in the way He commands. You know, sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes it's going to be painful to forgive someone who has committed a grievous sin against you or your family. But when push comes to shove, we need to trust and obey God's word. Think about Romans 8:28 that we like to recite. Do we like to live it? All things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things feel good. It says God can work all things for good. With this kind of faith, verse 6 talks about the mustard seed. Nothing is impossible. Then what if they don't repent or they become incapacitated or die? Then what? What is God looking for? God is still looking for a faithful response to his word. We need to let go of the offense and take the Lord's example and commit it to him who judges righteously. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 25. In this way, your character will be transformed into the character of Christ, exhibiting empathy and compassion for others beyond your own natural limitations. Nothing will be impossible. Now let's look at the next section. Repentance is an evidence of a changed heart. When confronted in our lives, brothers and sisters, Christians can respond in four ways. They can respond in rejection, evasion, regret, or repentance. Okay? Which one do you think is the right response? Repentance. Rejection. Rejection is the blatant denial of any wrongdoing with a rationalization that redefines the action or scapegoats the victim. You ever hold somebody else hostage because you weren't willing to budge? And reject that it's your sin that has caused the wedge? A research study of college students led by Stephen Sandage showed that the strongest predictor of unwillingness to seek forgiveness was the inability or unwillingness to empathize with others. Unforgiven people failed to see how much they hurt people. They could not imagine others suffering, so they found no need to apologize or make restitution to repair the breach or make amends. The author stated, people with that kind of heart condition have almost no capacity to come to godly repentance because they are blinded by their own pride and self-deception. Is that my response to sin in my life? What does Jesus say? He says, take heed or pay attention. We've been learning in our Wednesday night Bible study what that means. It means to examine ourselves in light of God's standards, in light of God's word, to be aware and to be self-aware of the behavior, our behavior, and how it impacts others. To think that repentance, I remember coming to the Lord a long time ago, and somebody got really mad at me because they said, you only repent once. To think that repentance is only for salvation, we fail to understand our own frailty and need to repent each day from the defilement we pick up in this earth. We fail to see our own faults, and we might deflect them to others. That's the next one. We are accepted. Again, I want to pronounce this. We are accepted in God's eyes because of what Christ has done for us. But he doesn't approve of anything that dishonors him or harms his people. An insensitive heart leads to a callous heart that leads to casualties in its wake. And if this is the case, God may need to allow tragedy to come into your life in order to break your heart for what breaks His. That's the first one. The second one is evasion. Evasion is intentionally sidestepping or escaping or avoiding dealing with or taking responsibility for a wrong done, especially in the form of excuses. Instead of taking responsibility, we brush it off or underplay it as no big deal. Or we put down the other person in order to make them feel guilty or keep them quiet. As if it's their fault. Or excuse ourselves by accusing the other person of being, you're too sensitive, and fail to admit a violation has occurred. Have we been guilty of that? Example, if you remember, some of you, President Clinton and Monica Lewinsky, the scandal that went on, and how there were playing word games and twisting meanings of words and phrases to lessen the public's perception that a sin or a violation of a person's right had taken place. For example, I think President Clinton used the word indiscretion or inappropriate to detract from the serious sexual misconduct and abuse of power. You know, indiscretion means behavior or speech that is indiscreet or displays the lack of good judgment, and some of the synonyms mean transgression and trespass and wickedness. Evasion can also come in the form of playing hurt or trying to shift the blame. It's woe is me, just another day. Making everything about me, myself, and I. Maybe holding grudges of the way another person looked at me that day, or something, some other internally perceived ditz or slant. An example is of a minister who was accused of a serious sexual misconduct and other wrongdoing where there was sufficient enough evidence. Chose his words carefully to avoid the truth and to deflect from taking the responsibility by saying such things as, I never did what they said. It's not what it looks like. Or, I got so beat up by the people who claimed to be my friends. The brother's denial was both of self-pity and evasion. I'm the victim here. I'm the victim. One Christian brother's guilty of this massive moral failure confess, the easiest way for me to escape my ugliness is to focus on the ugliness of others. A quote by Donald McCullough. Evasion. Another form of evasion is simple omission while avoiding any moral consequences. For example, we'll give a few examples from the Old Testament and then we'll close up. Pharaoh, you remember him? He acknowledged that God was right and admits, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. To Moses and Aaron in Exodus 9:27. But then he shows that this was merely a stalling tactic to buy more time in his defense of Almighty God and did nothing to effect real change. Pharaoh's repentance was superficial and self-seeking. For when he got a reprieve from the consequence of his sin, he sinned yet more. It says in 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. in 2 Peter 2:22 says, "The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Both go back to the repulsive and disgusting behavior without true repentance. Let's go over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. King Saul is another one who could be very emotional when he got caught or his sin was found out. Now, I could go through all this, but we might go through it at a Bible study near you. See, in the first few verses, we read of this. Saul was a protector, a great protector of Israel, who kept Israel secure. But then God gave him a command: wipe out the Amalekites. And then we read in verses 8 through 15, Saul's incomplete obedience and how he set up a monument to himself. He became preeminent. When once he was humble, he now was took on the place of God. Once he was rebuked by Samuel, he shifted the blame to the people. Let's read a few verses. Verse 15. "And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" And then verse 21 says, "But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Then, as he was taken out of the ministry, pleaded with Samuel in verse 24. Notice the evasion, the deflection, the lack of taking responsibility. Verse 24. "And Saul said unto Samuel," again, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." He was the outward king, cared more about what others thought of him, his reputation, and how he looked in front of others rather than his position before God. In verse 30, we see that he begged Samuel to worship with him. Why? To save face with his fellows. It says, verse 30, "Then he said, 'I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God.'" The kingdom was being rent out of his hands, and all he cared about is how he looked in front of his friends. When our reputation among men is more important than our reputation with God, then we must examine ourselves. Let's go over to, while we're in there, let's go over to chapter 26. We'll give a cursory of this, and then we'll close up. There's another occasion when David spared Saul a second time. God delivered the cruse of water and spear into David's hands. The cruse of water represented God's holy anointing, and the spear of Saul represented God's authority. And David was able to take it from a camp because God put a deep sleep over Saul and his companions. Then Saul said to David in 1 Samuel 26, verse 21, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, because I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly.' And David answered and said, 'Behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivereth thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation.' Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt will prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. See, God didn't deliver Saul into David's hands. Okay? It was a test to see David's loyalty to God and to God's anointed. A test of his faithfulness. Increase our faith. But he did deliver the spear back. The spear of authority. But he didn't. It doesn't say anything about he gave back the cruse of water. He knew his position before God as God's anointed. David did. But Saul's words were hollow. They were empty. Instead of receiving him back into the family, it implies that he would return and go back to the woods. See, neither Samuel nor David could trust Saul at his word because it didn't match up with the pent-up anger and madness that he exhibited. There was no heartfelt change, but empty repentance. So let me ask you, brother, is your heart hardened? Sister, are you not sensitive to the many people you hurt? Do you write it off as collateral damage or place blame on others instead of taking responsibility? Paul would say, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves that how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So what does true repentance look like? What would true repentance look like? And we'll close. I got to go there. What are the marks of true repentance? We're going to go back to Bill Clinton. We're going to also think about the fact that repentance is a process. In January of 1998, President Clinton adamantly denied having sexual relations with that woman. In August of that year, because he was required to go before the grand jury and answer questions under oath, went on national television to make a carefully guarded admission. He said, "While my answers were legally accurate, I did not volunteer information. Indeed, I did have a relationship with Miss Lewinsky that was inappropriate. In fact, it was wrong." Many people were unconvinced, maybe some of you. However, on September 11, 1998, President Clinton spoke at a prayer breakfast in the White House and was determined to speak more clearly as the blinders were now lifted and the deep emotional pain that he caused others had finally penetrated his heart, that he said, "I was not contrite enough. I don't think there is a fancy way to say that I have sinned. It is important to me that everybody who has been hurt know that the sorrow I feel is genuine. I have asked God for their forgiveness. But I believe that to be forgiven, more than sorrow is required. At least two more things. First, genuine repentance, a determination to change and repair the breaches of my own undertaking, my own making. I have repented. Second, what my Bible calls a broken spirit, an understanding that I must have God's help to be the person I want to be." Next time, should the Lord tarry, we'll go over some of this stuff. But we'll close now and keep a good time box. Thanks for listening. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we have been forgiven. Hallelujah. And thank you, Lord, that the same grace, the same life that forgave us lives in us. And nothing is impossible. for us. No situation is too hard. No pain, no trauma, no tragedy, no hurt is too hard for our God. Father, we pray that we would respond appropriately, that we would not deflect or make somebody else to be the villain when we should acknowledge that our sin has already been before you and agree that that has been paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your dear Son. So, Father, I hope we understand forgiveness and repentance a little bit more today. And should you tarry and give grace, we'd like to do some more digging so that we could be well informed, that we would show love to our brothers and sisters, to have the courage to confront one another when we've offended, when we have heard something that was maybe not taken in the right way, when there is outright sin. Help us not to sweep it under the carpet, because it doesn't do any good to that person. It doesn't do any good to us. We see that the wise man wants to be corrected. It's refreshing. It's life-changing. But if we ignore it, we might be hardening our brothers and sisters' hearts. We might be allowing them to continue in their sinful behavior and their deception, not knowing the consequences that led that sin to nail our precious Savior to the cross. So, Father, we do thank you. We ask a blessing upon each one. May they be well rested and enjoy the presence of the Lord and the fellowship he offers. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.